Scripture study. Now, it's our prayer that the great message of the all-sufficiency of Jesus will be burned indelibly into our hearts. For the last time in this series, let me review our simple theme and outline, and then we'll try to pick up where we left off last time. The message of the book, as you know, is the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sang before we started, He's all I need, He's all I need, Jesus is all I need. He is unqualifiedly enough for all of life. He is the adequacy of the Christian life. God chose one man, the Apostle Paul, one time in history, to illustrate forever for us that the Lord Jesus is the life of the Christian. I tried in vain a thousand ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But all I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. What that hymn writer captured in those last words, all I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. Oh, exactly so. That's the message of 2 Corinthians, ever only Jesus. The Apostle Paul's life was the demonstration of that simple truth. He proved it by his life. Because of that, 2 Corinthians is really Paul's spiritual autobiography. It's his diary. It's his story. Now, for the sake of analysis and simplicity, we've divided the book into three parts. Chapter 1 to 7, we've called The All-Sufficiency of Christ in Me. Chapters 8 and 9, The All-Sufficiency of Christ through Me. And chapters 10 to 13, The All-Sufficiency of Christ for Me. For several sessions now, we've been discussing that last section, chapters 10 to 13, the all-sufficiency of Christ for me. Last time, we came to what we've called the summit of the entire epistle of 2 Corinthians. In other words, the top of it all was this story of the third heaven experience, the famous thorn in the flesh. This is the peak of the entire message of the all-sufficiency. If Christ is proven all-sufficient for Paul in his thorn, then he'll be all-sufficient everywhere. And the apostle did that. He proved, he demonstrated the all-sufficiency of Christ in the thorn. And so forever he has given us this message of all-sufficiency. And so this is a strategic passage, and it brings everything to a climax. Last time I introduced this section by asking and answering five questions about the thorn in the flesh of that passage. Now, I'm not going to answer those questions because we'll be going over the same ground. If you didn't get that lesson, that discussion, certainly you're welcome to receive the tape. Let me just mention those five questions, and then we'll read the passage and we'll move into our new material. Number one, was it the Apostle Paul who experienced this third heaven revelation? You know, as you read it, it looks like he might be referring to someone else. I know a man in Christ, and so on. Question number two, why did the Apostle Paul date this experience? Number three, what is the third heaven experience? What is the third heaven? Number four, in chapter 12, verse 4, Paul says, when he was in that vision, he heard inexpressible words unlawful to utter. What did he mean by that? And then finally, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Once again, I'm not going to answer those, but that was the background, really, leading up to what I want to share tonight. The thorn represents the most trying thing that ever took place in the apostle's life. And in the most trying experience that ever took place, he found Christ and his grace adequate, sufficient, more than enough. Now, this evening, we'd like to look a little further at the record. Enough, adequate. Now, I'm going to ask you just to get the facts before you to follow along as we read chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. I'll go on in visions and revelations in the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I'll boast. On my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me, or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. As far as the facts, let's just read those 10 verses. Now, everything about these final chapters are designed to clinch the message of the all-sufficiency of Christ, to drive it home, to wrap everything up, to tie all the loose ends. He said an awful lot about Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, and now he wants to take it and to burn it into our hearts to seal the message, this wonderful message of the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, here's how I'd like to develop it. First of all, in order to get to the heart of the thorn passage, the passage we've just read, I want to identify two concepts that the Apostle Paul is using here. You know, sometimes we just sort of read this, la, 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 and just pass over it, and we think we know what it's saying. And that's why God says meditate on these things day and night. Sometimes we miss a blessing because we think we know what it's saying, and we don't really. And so I'd like to call attention to verse 9. What is the grace of God? It's awfully important if that's what's going to be sufficient for us when we're faced with trouble. We better know what it is. What is this grace of God that's all sufficient? And then again in verse 9, the second thing, what does God mean? Power is perfected in weakness. What's he saying? Power is perfected in weakness. That will sort of wrap up the thorn passage in our discussion of last week. Then I want to show you what I consider to be the master key, the most important principle in this whole book on the sufficiency of Christ. And he brings it up at the end. He gives us this key by giving us a clincher illustration and then that clincher principle. And then he wraps the book up. It's all over. And so he's saying, if you want to understand, everything in the whole book has been moving toward this. This is it. This is the climax. Really, if you didn't catch the other stuff and you get this, then you're on your way to understanding the all-sufficiency of Christ in your life. So may God give us eyes to see what we're going to be discussing. All right, look at verse 9. Let's begin by identifying those two concepts Paul speaks about. Chapter 12, verse 9, of course you know the background, was his thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times for deliverance. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, what is meant by my grace? Is grace a thing? Does God give you something called grace when you're going through trouble? For example, is it a strength in your life? You're called in some experience and God gives you a strength to bear that thing, to go through it. Is it a power? Is it an endurance, an ability to take it? Is it the power to endure? Does God promise us exemption from pain? Is that what he's saying? Is grace some sort of a gift from God, some benefit that in the hour of need, it'll come? God will give you grace, some kind of a booster shot that you're going to go through and you're going to get. See, we say God gives dying grace to dying man. He won't give it till it is needed. But when it is needed, it will be there. He won't give it before you need it, but it will come as soon as you need it. What is it? What exactly is God giving? What is grace? Some Christians have the idea that grace is like a shot that God gives to Christians, but the unsaved don't have it. Spiritual Novocaine, and it numbs me. Spiritual morphine. And other Christians have, or other unbelievers, non-Christians, they'll go through what I go through, but it won't hurt me as bad because I have it. I have grace. Let's say there are two people. One's a believer, one's not a believer. And they both have an abscessed tooth. And it pains them both. Now, does the unsaved sinner's tooth hurt more than the saved sinner's tooth? See, because he has grace, sufficient grace. So evidently his doesn't hurt as bad. Is that what he's saying? What is God saying here? The Christian is given sufficient grace. When a Christian loses a life partner in death, there's bereavement, there's sorrow. Is his pain less than some atheist or some agnostic or some skeptic if they lose a life partner? God says, my grace is sufficient. Is my trial lessened? Is my strength increased? If my strength is increased, the trial's lessened. And that's the same, another way of saying the pain is less. You know, we're always comforting one another. We're telling one another, we're promising one another, and rightly so, God will give you grace. We go up to one another and put our arm on their shoulder and say, brother, make it right. God will give you grace to make it right. Oh, I know it's a tough time, but remember, God's promised to give you grace. And you have grace to go through it. God will give you the grace even to suffer martyrdom. And he will. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying he won't. I love the truth of grace. And I'm not trying to frighten you pretending he's not going to give it. But I think it's important to nail it down. I know grace is not a pill. I know grace is not some kind of a serum or an opiate that God gives to believers. It's not a liquid so that I can have a spoonful of grains, or a glass full of grains, or a barrel full of grains. It's something, or the Bible wouldn't be talking about it. It's important to know what. Wouldn't you want to know what it is God has promised you when you're going through trial? Now, let me nail down for you what God means when he says, I'll give you grains. Exactly what's he saying? When God gives all-sufficient grace, he's promising light. He's promising light. He's promising revelation. He's promising insight. He's promising knowledge. He's promising awareness. That's what the Christian has that the non-Christian does not have. The courage, the strength, the patience, the endurance that you experience comes from from revelation, comes from knowledge, from understanding, from realizing. What does the Christian see? He has eyesight. What does he see? Always two things. And as God opens up these two things, you'll find that you have grace. First of all and foremost, he gives you the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, as you go through it, God reveals to your heart, God, he's in control. He's in charge. He's ruling. He understands. He knows all about it. He cares for me. He loves me. And he won't forsake me. And as you go through this trial and as you call out to God in your pain, God shows himself. And you realize nothing has gotten out from under his control. You realize you are not a victim of circumstances. You realize there are no second causes with God. He shows you himself. That's what the unbeliever doesn't have. That's what he's left without. The Christian is not exempt from pain. God has never said, you're a believer, I'll give grace, you won't have to suffer. You won't have to feel it. If you get hit by a car, you can whistle. It won't hurt you. He hasn't said that. You're going to hurt as much as the unsaved person. If a Christian gets slapped and a Buddhist gets slapped, depending on their nerve endings, I guess, they're going to feel it the same way. God does not deaden the Christian's nerve ending just because he's a believer. His broken heart hurts just as much as the unbeliever's broken heart. Tragedy to a Christian is just as tragic as tragedy to a non-Christian. Grace has never promised to take away the pain, never promised to take away the hurt, never promised to take away all the emotions that go along with natural, normal feeling. The bitterness of divorce and the bitterness of the accident and the hurt from the loss and the suffering of bereavement, that's common to all the children of Adam, whether they're saved or whether they're lost. God gives us grace, that is, he turns the light on. And in that trial, in that test, in that hard time, in that calamity, God will begin to show you himself, that he loves you, that he's there, that it's enough. Your eyes are still going to swim with anger. But you're going to know something. It's knowledge. It's insight. And you're going to know there's a God who works behind the scenes. Now, from that knowledge, from that assurance, from that confidence that God's in control, and God has allowed this to happen, and God is still ruling, my God reigns, from that knowledge, you're going to get strength. And you're going to muster up an encouragement and a courage to go on. And you're going to look to the Lord in a fresh and in a new way. All right, that's part of the life. He shows himself. That's what it means. God gives sufficient grace. He gives a revelation of himself. Here's the other part of the light. Now let me illustrate it from the thorn in the flesh. And God grace us to see this. See, Paul's giving his testimony on how he had to discover by God what it meant that Christ was sufficient for him. That's not natural. He had to learn that. And he's born for us his heart here. He's already shared, and last time we looked at the misconceptions he had concerning the thorn that God had to straighten out. He wasn't thinking straight. He didn't understand what was going on. For 14 years, the Apostle Paul had to carry this cross, this thorn in the flesh. And the record shows that he was going to carry it for the rest of his life. That thorn was with him day in and day out. Every week, every month, year after year. Never went away. There was no relief. It was a relentless attack of some kind from the enemy, called a messenger of Satan. And of course, he had the message of God, but it was a messenger of Satan. Now, Paul received some light as he was going through this, which he calls grace. You see, at first, all he saw was that the thorn in the flesh was a thief of his comfort. It hurt. It was painful. And it continually brought him pain. Now, pain's not pleasant for anybody, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. Pain, in one sense, hurts. 2 Corinthians 12:8, three times the apostle cried out, "Deliver me from pain. Deliver me from pain. Deliver me from pain." We don't know how far apart those three cries were. We don't know if it covered years or months or weeks. We know he'd already been going through it for 14 years. And three times he was saying, "Lord, deliver me from pain." Let me read in between the lines. He was also saying, "Hey, where's all this grace you promised? I've got this thorn in the flesh, and you said grace is going to be sufficient. How about a little relief? All I have is this pain. Don't you see me in my pain? Don't you see me in my trouble? Don't you see me in my anguish? I'm on my knees, Lord. I'm calling out. Deliver me from pain." And somehow we don't have the full record. One day, God opened Paul's eyes. And God said, in effect, "Paul, you got a bigger problem than pain." Now, understand what I mean when I say pain never hurt anybody. You know what I don't mean? Pain hurts. It'll never harm you. It'll hurt you. It won't harm you. Not when God's behind you. And the apostle was crying out for deliverance from pain. And God said, verse 7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself," God said, "Paul, you got a bigger problem than pain. Wish you'd cry out about that. I haven't heard you pray about that. You see, you got a problem with pride, exalting yourself. And Paul, you've been praying that I would deliver you from pain, and I'm more concerned to deliver you from pride. I'm anxious to deliver you from pride." And Paul says, "Yeah, but you promised grace." And Paul, and God explained to Paul, and this is marvelous. God explained to Paul, "Paul, you want grace? The thorn is the grace. I sent the thorn in order to deliver you from pride. That was very gracious of me." Paul was wanting grace to be delivered from pain. God said, "I'm more anxious to deliver you from pride, and in my grace I sent you pain, the thorn, that was my grace, in order to deliver you from the greater thing." And of course, that was pride. See, what a difference when God opened Paul's eyes to what grace was. God gave him light, and he began to understand that God is on the throne and God is reigning. And that which comes into my life is the grace of God. And that thorn in the flesh was the grace of God. Someone goes through a terrible accident, or suffers a financial loss, or a terrible defeat, and then they cry out, "Where's God's grace? He promised to provide grace. Where's his grace in this accident? Where's his grace in this loss? Where's his grace in this defeat? Where is God's grace in this bereavement?" God says, "Open your eyes, my child. The accident is my grace. It wouldn't have come into your life if you didn't need it. The loss is my grace. I sent it there because because I'm dealing more deeply than you are. You want deliverance from external things. You want deliverance from pain. I'm reaching down into your life and engineering things, bringing everything into your life that's necessary. And so Paul had his eyes open to what God was doing. And what a difference it made. Now, who would ever think that this thorn in the flesh was the all-sufficient grace that God had promised to bring? And it's exactly so. It was God's gracious gift to him. And so when God says, my grace is sufficient for you, he says, my light is sufficient for you. It's enough that you know. When you're going through that, it's enough to know God. If you know God, you don't have to know why. It's enough to know God. And it's enough to know that what has been allowed in your life is a gift of love, nothing inconsistent with his love, nothing inconsistent with his wisdom, perfectly measured just for you for that hour. Perfect. And that's the grace of God. And that knowledge will be all you need to sustain you in that trial. In fact, more than sustain you, the fact is that knowledge will bring you unspeakable joy. Now, we're going to look at that in another connection, another moment. But all right, that's the first part. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, look at the second part of verse 9, please. Power is perfected in weakness. Now, ever since we got to chapter 10, it seems like the apostle kept homing in on that truth, weakness, weakness, weakness. I've jotted these down. You might want to glance at the references. 2 Corinthians 10:10, in the margin it says, his bodily presence is weak. Chapter 11, 29, who is weak without my being weak? Chapter 12, verse 10, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Chapter 13, 4, he was crucified because of weakness. We also are weak in him. Chapter 13, 9, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak. Every place you read in these last chapters, he talks about weakness, 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 weakness. The Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is deliberately emphasizing something. Now, somehow, weakness has become very important to him in this whole truth of the all-sufficiency of Christ. Verse 9, power is perfected in weakness. Let me try to illustrate and show you what that means. This idea, this paradox, that power is perfected in weakness. Somehow that seemed to be a great secret in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. But what is he really saying? In order to get this before you, let me back off from the whole text and just remind you who Paul was. I know you know, but let me tell you again. Sometimes it's easier to know what something is by knowing what it isn't. Paul was not a Stoic. Paul was not a Stoic. Now, there were many Stoics in Paul's day. In fact, there were some at Corinth. A Stoic is a person who pretends it doesn't matter. They are insensible to pain and pleasure, and they just act as if it's not happening. They pretend they're indifferent to it. Paul was not a Stoic. He didn't pretend the thorn wasn't there. He didn't pretend the sickness or the negative experience wasn't taking place. You see, the names change. We don't call them Stoics today. But they're around. It's the positive thinking group. They're the Stoics of the present day. They say no matter what happens in your life that's bad or negative, deny it. Just don't accept it. Refuse it. Don't acknowledge it and it'll go away. Think positive. And then that negative thing dissolves. Sometime I ride behind a car with these bumper stickers on. It says, think snow. Does that help? Think snow. Think summer. Think rain. I saw one the other day. It said, think success. And that is, if you think it, then it'll come. It'll happen. Just keep it in your mind all the time and don't think negatively. Just keep that positive thought. Paul didn't believe in a million years he could think that thorn away. He had cried out to God. He had called upon the Lord. And no positive thinking in the world was going to make that thorn disappear. That was there. He was a realist. He knew it. He felt it. Secondly, Paul was not only not a stoic, Paul was not a wimp. Now, I remember when I was going to high school, I got beat up all the time. They say, well, he's a wimp. Constantly getting beat up. I got beat up twice every time I got beat up. Because I'd go home bleeding, and my grandmother beat me up again for not fighting. And so I always got it twice. But Paul was no chicken. Paul was no coward. Paul was not a wimp. He wasn't a milquetoast. And yet, he's getting beat up all the time. You read the record, chapter 11 especially. He's always choosing weakness. He's always choosing foolishness. He's letting people walk all over him. People are wiping their feet on him. And so it looks on the outside like he's a wimp. And even some of the things he says, you know, you got to read it and wonder. Chapter 12, verse 10, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults. Oh, yeah, right. That's great. I just love to be insulted. I can't wait till somebody else insults me. He says, I glory in it. I rejoice in it. Weaknesses, insults, persecutions, difficulties. And I have to scratch my head and say, either I don't understand what he's talking about or we got a strange duck here. Something's different about the Apostle Paul. He loves being stepped on. He loves being insulted. He loves to get hit. Paul was no stoic. Paul was no wimp. And Paul was no fool. I'm using the word fool as the Bible uses it. Paul did not choose weakness because he delighted in weakness. He did not choose insults because it felt good and he enjoyed it. Paul was in a war and Paul knew it. The last thing in the world that Paul ever wanted was any kind of a defeat, any kind of a loss or any kind of a weakness. The opposite's true. Now there's a paradox here and I'm going to try to illustrate it. And just pray that God will let you see what you hear and let you understand this great truth of God, because everything's moving toward this truth. Now, let's say a very strong man entered my home and there was violence on his heart. For the illustration, I'm going to be extreme. I was 100% certain, not 99.99, 100% certain he was going to kill me, and he was going to kill every member of my family. And let's say that there was no physical way I could ever overpower this strong man. He was just too big, too strong, too determined. He's going to get us. Now, within an arm's reach of me, on the table, there are weapons. And they're laying right on the table. I can reach any one of them. And so, I look down, and the first weapon is a reed. It's a hollow green shoot, like a piece of straw. And I say, I hope I got a better weapon. And then, next to the reed, there's a fly swatter. Next to the fly swatter, there's a 2-foot piece of garden hose. Next to the garden hose, there's a yardstick. Next to the yardstick, there's a baseball bat. And next to the baseball bat, there's a loaded gun. I hope I'm no fool. Now, which weapon do you think I'm going to grab? You see, if I'm going to protect my life and if I'm going to protect my family, there's just no way I'm going to go for the fly swatter. You see, I'd be a fool if I thought I could ward off a dangerous killer with a fly swatter or a yardstick. And I might have a chance with a baseball bat, but I wouldn't even take that chance. I'd go for the loaded gun. You see, at that moment, I would want power, not weakness. I don't want the reed. I want power. I want success. I want victory. And I'm not going to take a chance. Now, I say Paul was no stoic and Paul was no wimp, but Paul was no fool either. Just like I suggested that I wouldn't be a fool, I'd go for the gun. I assure you, the Apostle Paul was no fool. If there was anything this man wanted, longed for, had a passion for in his ministry, it was the power of God. He wouldn't go out without the power of God. He wanted the power of God. He needed the power of God. He was in a war, and he knew it. A war for the souls of men. Living was anything but a game to the Apostle Paul. That was serious business for him. He was serious about living. And Paul never took chances. He was no fool. Now here's the glory of what he was sharing. And God had to open his eyes to see it. He didn't see it at first. Paul says, yes, you're all surprised that I chose weakness. But let me give you the reason that I chose weakness. He said, I chose weakness because it was the greatest weapon on the table. I'm no fool. It was the greatest weapon on the table. I didn't choose weakness to lose. I didn't choose weakness because I enjoy getting beat up. I chose weakness because God opened my eyes and revealed to me that weakness is an instrument of strength. That's why he chose it. He didn't choose weakness to have weakness. He was going after power. But he saw that weakness was the great instrument of power. And it was the greatest weapon on the table. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Watch how power ties into this. My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. He wasn't after weakness. He was after power, see. And most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might dwell in me. That word dwell in me is the same Greek word that's used for the Shekinah glory when it came and resided upon. The word is tabernacle. And he said, when I choose weakness, the power of God tabernacles on me and settles and rests upon me. That's why he said in verse 10, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's why he chose weakness, because he saw it to be the instrument of strength. It wasn't weakness he was reaching for. He wanted the most sure weapon on the table. And he reached for strength, but strength was clothed in weakness. Now, what a discovery that was to the Apostle Paul. See, it went against everything that was in his mind. It was absolutely radical. It was absolutely a paradox. For years and years, Paul thought God would display his power by power. Paul was crying out in those years of the thorn, Lord, if you're really sufficient for me, I've understood sufficient in me, I've tasted sufficient through me, but you're not for me. I'm having an awful time with this thorn. If you're really for me, show your power. Take away the thorn. Remove the pain. Heal me. Deliver me. Show yourself mighty, God. Show yourself strong. Do miracles. Do signs. Do wonders. Display your majesty. If you're really for me, prove it. Bare your arm, roll up your sleeve, show your muscle, rescue me, send relief, deliver me from this pain. And then God whispered into the deep heart of Paul, strength, power is perfected in weakness. Boy, that was news to Paul. Power reaches a climax in weakness. It's completed not in a great display of power, but in the lack of that display, in weakness. Paul says, display your power, make me strong. God says, power is perfected in weakness. I'll show my strength by not making you strong. Paul says, show your power, heal me. God says, I'll show my power by not healing you. That's where the real power is. That's where the real strength is. Power is perfected in weakness. And you'll see as you bear the thorn, the power of God. And of course, then it'll go into his reputation and his display. You see, those in the church of Corinth who were opposing the apostle were all wrapped up in the other weapons. You see, they also lined up at the table. And one of them reached for eloquence, and another one reached for gifts. Another one reached for personality, and another one reached for influence. Another one reached for money. And Paul walked over to the table, and he saw weakness. And he grabbed weakness, and he went to war. And they mocked him. They said, oh, look at this guy. He's always weak. He's a fool. He lays down his eloquence. He lays down his education. He won't use his ingenuity. He won't use the skill of argumentation. We know how to argue. We're theologians. We've got all the answers. He's nothing. He chooses weakness. Paul says, yeah, I did. And I won. I chose it because that is the weapon of strength. I'm not going to take time to apply this much because I want to move to that master key principle that we haven't touched yet. We started to touch it, but we haven't really. But things haven't changed. These are the ways of God. They were for Paul. They are for us. They will be, if God tarries, for generations to come. True power, true usefulness, is always found in weakness, choosing weakness. Your ministry, your life, is not hindered by weakness. It's only enhanced by weakness. It's never hindered. If you want power in your ministry, if you want power in your life, don't you be afraid to sink into obscurity. Don't you worry about that. God will take care of that. Don't you go after things. You lay your life down, you'll find it. That's the paradox of God. It's always been that way. Weakness is no hindrance at all. In fact, it is the very arm of the Lord. Now, before the apostle brings this message of the sufficiency of Christ to a climax, he calls attention to this weakness principle again. But this time, in order to nail down exactly what it means. Now again, just like his grace is sufficient for me, what is grace? Weakness is on the table, go for it. What exactly is weakness? You see, we just throw these words out and say, oh, that's a great principle, oh, I got it now. What is it? If you're going to use it as a weapon, you need to identify exactly what is this weakness in which God clothes his own power and his own strength. Now, Paul gives us an illustration so that we'll never doubt what this weakness is. And then having given us the illustration, he takes the principle home in a special way. Let's look at the illustration first and then the final principle. Chapter 13, please, verse 3 and 4. Here's the illustration. Since you're seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who's not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, and yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Now there's an awful lot in that little verse. But there's your illustration. Whatever it means to be weak is illustrated. He was crucified because of weakness. If you can figure out what that means, so we too are weak in him. And so we've got this great illustration. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where the Lord Jesus, where weakness is attributed to the Lord Jesus. Unless you take 1 Corinthians 1:25, where Paul, with his tongue in his cheek, says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. That maybe that's a attribute of weakness for God, but I think that was just a little irony there. Since this passage is unique, that is, it's the only one like this in the whole Bible of the Lord Jesus. Never before does he talk about Jesus being weak. So it's a special illustration. If we can nail down what it means that he was weak, then we'll understand our calling, and of course it's the key to the whole question of this sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. When we say Jesus was crucified because of weakness, the first question that we have to answer is, does it mean physical weakness? Was Jesus physically weak? Especially when it came to the crucifixion. Was he feeble? Was he infirm? Well, from the nature of God, we know that he had an inherent omnipotence in him. You want to call this weakness? Remember when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? According to John 18, verses 4 to 8, there might have been as many as 500 soldiers that fell down paralyzed before him. So he was crucified by weakness. Oh yeah, I'd like to be that weak. Knock down 500 soldiers just by saying, I am he. And down they go. That's weakness, see? Crucified by weakness. When Jesus died on the cross, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the fact that he died by shouting. It says he lifted up his voice and with a loud voice. See, he died in full strength. That doesn't sound like weakness, like the cry of one whose life is ebbing away, who's growing feeble and faint. When someone's dying, the doctor says, she's failing. He's failing. I'll tell you, Jesus didn't fail on the cross. His life wasn't ebbing away. He cried out with a loud voice. He died in full strength. All during the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. You get the idea from reading that he's running the show. That he's calling the shots. It doesn't seem like he's very weak. He's in control. He's holding the reins. Christ was no victim of circumstance. He even determined the day he's going to get arrested. They said, not till next weekend. Not till after the Passover. He says, no, they'll do it tonight. They're going to do it tonight. And they did. He arranged the whole thing. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulled out a sword. The fisherman's going to go against Rome and protect his dear Lord Jesus. And what did Jesus say? He said, Peter, Matthew 26, he said, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know right now, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels from heaven. They're all leaning over the battlement of heaven, waiting to rescue me. All I need to do is nod. And they come. And they'll wipe out the Roman government. There'll be no government. Peter, put your sword away. Weakness. Crucified by weakness. And I look at that and say, doesn't seem too weak. Now, once in a while, my girls like to arm wrestle me. I admit David can take me now. And Daniel can take me sometime. And John took me once. But he's getting there. But so far, I can still win Carrie, Kathy, and John. So far. Sometime when I arm wrestle the girls, I pretend to struggle, and I let them win. Now, if you were walking by the window and you saw Kathy take me down, what would that look like to you? You say, boy, Ed sure got weak. Man, I walked by the window, and I saw his 11-year-old daughter take him in arm wrestling. And I'd say, technically, I wasn't weak. I had all the strength. But I chose weakness for a moment. I deliberately, voluntarily laid aside my strength and chose weakness. And I let her win. And may I suggest, in that way, our Lord Jesus was crucified. He had the power. Boy, it was there. A little nod, a little word, it's all over. And yet the Lord Jesus wasn't physical weakness. It wasn't some kind of a moral weakness, but a voluntary weakness. The Lord Jesus let them kill him. He let them nail him to the tree. See, that's what Paul had in mind in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Boy, he's an amazing person who has to humble himself to die. I'm going to die, but I'm going to succumb to death. I don't humble myself to die. He's the Prince of Life. He has to humble himself in order to die. Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18, I lay down my life, and I take it again. No man takes it from me. He said that. No man takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. This I've received from my Father. He said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to let him. I'm going to deliberately choose weakness and lay aside my strength. It was a deliberate choice. Voluntary weakness. The Lord Jesus saw that that voluntary weakness was the instrument of strength. And by deliberately laying down his own power and choosing that weakness, he became mighty to redeem. That's where the power was. I don't want you to get the idea that there's power in weakness. Thousands of people tonight are weak, and they don't know the power of God. They don't know the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weakness in itself doesn't necessarily mean power. Because somebody's wiped out financially, or somebody's wiped out physically, somebody's wiped out morally, you can't look at that person and say, oh, they're wiped out, they're weak, the power of God must come and rest on them. Now see, that's not what he's saying. The weak are everywhere in the world. They fill the hospitals, they fill the sanitariums, fill the nursing homes. Third world countries are filled with weak people. Weak everywhere, on the streets, everywhere. But that isn't power. You say, I know, it's got to be this voluntary weakness. Choosing weakness. Now, even here, you got to be careful. Because there's a voluntary weakness which pretends to be power. And it's not power at all. Really has none. Actually, there's two groups who voluntarily choose weakness and pretend now they got the power of God. The first group I'm talking about, those who choose weakness, are lazy Christians. You see, they deliberately choose the path of least resistance because they're sluggards. Not because they want the power of God, but because they're idle. And in the name of God, they choose the easy road. They choose the path of least resistance. And they make it sound spiritual. They say, I could be rich, you know. If I wanted to, I'd go the world's way, I could be rich. I could be educated, I'd go to college and get some kind of a degree. I could be skilled, I could be famous. But I lay it down for Jesus. Maybe, or maybe they're just too lazy to apply themselves. Maybe that's why they chose weakness. Such a voluntary choice might be a loss and not a gain. Might be a disgrace rather than an honor to the Lord and to the cause of Christ. I think some Christians throw away great privileges that the Lord has given them. Great opportunities in cynical contempt. I found among Christians, and especially among those who are in the victorious life circles, who claim to really know the deep things of God. I found among many of those Christians a tendency to scorn education, tendency to despise training, and in fact, the other side is true, to almost glorify ignorance and glorify dumbness. Don't talk to me about commentaries. I got the Bible. I don't need commentaries. I don't need scholarship. Oh, you got that at seminary? Ha, 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 ha. Cemetery, not seminary. Ha, ha, ha. We don't need to go to school and all that kind of thing. Well, I'm not trying to build up scholarship and glory in scholarship. But you're not to glory in ignorance either. See, that's the other side. We're to glory in the Lord. Don't choose weakness just because you're lazy, just because you're a sluggard, just because you're idle. True weakness, Bible weakness, might call you to the full development of your mind and your talents, probably in the halls of some university somewhere. Real weakness. I'll tell you what it is in a moment. The second group who voluntarily choose weakness and don't do it the right way are those who make it a work. In other words, they're trying to earn something with God. And they voluntarily give up natural desires. I'm going to give up the desire to have and possess. I'm going to give up the desire to enjoy. I'm going to give up the desire to do. I remember when I was at Bible school, a young man stood up. In the name of Jesus, I'll never eat dessert again as long as I live. Giving up chocolate pudding for Jesus. Forever. Some go further. I'll never get married. Because I'm going to be more spiritual. Because I have given up this. I choose weakness on purpose in order to be more spiritual. That's nothing but legalism. That's nothing but asceticism. That's nothing but a salvation by works. That's not how Jesus went to the cross. The Lord Jesus didn't go to the cross and say, I think I'll impress God with my spirituality, and I'm going to give up all of this. I'm going to choose suffering to impress God. No way. You see, we're to voluntarily lay down and pick up. But not because we're lazy, not because we're trying to earn something with God. But, and here's the reason, and now we're getting to it and we're almost done. The Lord Jesus is the supreme example. And now, as the clincher principle, he begins to unlock this master key. If you get this, brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to understand what it means to know the all-sufficiency of Christ. The voluntary weakness of Christ was not choosing weakness. It isn't that Christ chose weakness. But what did Christ choose? See, the answer is, he chose the will of God. He chose the will of God. And may I suggest that there's power in that. That there's strength in that. That's where the power is. In choosing the will of God. He bowed his head and submitted and resigned to the will of God. There's no power per se in weakness. And there's not even power in voluntary weakness. But I'll tell you, there's power in choosing the will of God. And sometime that will of God will mean that you'll have to refuse those things that you have the right to take. You have the right to own. Sometime you're going to have to bypass that which is legally and legitimately yours. Because as our Lord Jesus, your meat, your bread, your passion is to please him and to do the will of God. And you're going to have to lay down and pick up because of the will of God. Saying yes to the will of God might mean you'll have to shut your eyes to your own will. Sometime to your own safety, to your own glory, to your own luxury, to your own comfort, to choose the will of God. And sometime those things could be yours without blame, and yet you have to lay them down. Would the Lord Jesus have been wrong if he decided to come down from the cross and not go through with it? Would he have been wrong? Would he have sinned if he refused to drink the cup in Gethsemane? The answer is, he would have been right to do that. Would have been just. But he gave up that right voluntarily in order to say yes to the Father's will. He voluntarily became weak to do the Father's will. Now, in that is the true power of the Christian life. That's what Paul was talking about. That's the climax of the all-sufficiency of Christ. When God works it in your heart, that whatever comes into your life, you're saying, all I want is to please God. All I want is to do the will of God. And I don't care what it costs me, what I have to lay down. There's power in that. See, that's the power of the Christian life. The beauty of that is in your free will. God gives you a choice. That's what makes the thing so beautiful. If you were forced to do it, if you resign because of duty or of obligation, then you'd lose the beauty of that. But because God has put in a will, there's a moral beauty in deliberately choosing, I want to do the will of God. Now, don't get me wrong, there's also a beauty in an involuntary surrender to that which is inevitable. For example, you're going to find some things in your life are inevitable. You can't avoid it. Some people have an incurable disease, for example. And finally, they surrender. They don't have a choice, really. I mean, they have it. They're stuck with it. A loved one dies. It's beautiful to see someone surrender, but really, that's a beauty, but it's not a moral beauty. Someone has a breakdown and they give it to the Lord, they surrender to the Lord. Old age. You can't fight that. It comes, and there it is. And suddenly you're there. There's a beauty to surrender and victoriously face those things. You take those early martyrs who were chained to stakes from which they could not escape. They were locked on, they were tied to those stakes, and they were going to be set on fire. There's a beauty to see them praising God and singing and rejoicing as they were burned. But the beauty I'm talking about is more beautiful than that beauty. Because I'm not talking about some martyr chained to a stake from which he could not escape. I'm talking about the martyr who is unchained to the stake from which he could escape if he wanted to. He could run. He could get away. But he's held by another chain, an invisible chain, the will of God. And he stands there unchained to the stake because it pleases the Father, because it pleases God. And I say there's a moral beauty in that. That's where the strength is, and that's how Paul lived. And when Paul lived that way, he said, I've come to see and understand the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. You see, Paul did more than resign. You know, we always hear sermons on surrender to God, surrender, resign. You're in this situation, just surrender to the Lord. Praise God for that, but Paul was far beyond that. That's elementary stuff. I hope you've learned to resign. I hope you've learned to surrender to the Lord, whatever comes into your life. Paul was beyond that. See, Paul did more than surrender. Paul said, I rejoice in this. I rejoice in those weaknesses because I know that's the power of God. I know his reputation's on me when I do that. I want to please him. I want to honor him. And I choose him and I lay down my life. And nothing pleases me more. I delight to do the will of God. That was the Apostle Paul. And he found it so excited. Notice chapter 13, 9. As he gets ready to close, he says, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you're strong. This we also pray that you may be made complete. See, he doesn't say it in so many words, but you know what he's saying there. He said, well, I see you're coming along. We're weak. You're strong. I see you're doing good, you're strong. But oh, how we pray that you might be made complete. What was he praying for? He said, I hope someday God shows you not to be strong, but to be weak. You know, in the natural world, Everything's backwards. Everything's upside down. If you want to understand spiritual things, just think of what it is, and then it's the opposite. That's how you understand spiritual things. For example, a little baby, naturally, if you wanted one word to describe a little baby, it would be the word dependent. Isn't that true? A baby is totally dependent. You leave it alone, it's going to die. Dependent. And then, what is an adult? The answer is independent. He's on his own now. You can't even claim him anymore. He's got to claim himself. He's on his own. Independent. That's the natural world. But you know, in Christ, it's the exact opposite of that. Paul was looking at these Corinthians. He said, oh, you babies. So independent. So independent. He said, oh, I wish you would mature to dependency. I wish you'd grow up toward the cradle. I wish you'd grow backwards toward the nipple, toward the breast. That's maturity in Christ. And that's what he's saying. He said, oh, you're strong now. How I pray for you that you would grow backwards to weakness. And he gets ready to close this great... He said, because when you're weak, you're strong. When you're nothing, you're going to know the all-sufficiency of Christ. Paul says, I'm nothing. I'm a minus. In himself, he was a minus. In Christ, he was a plus. And that's simple math. To get from a minus to a plus, you have to pass through a zero. Anything in your life that makes you pass through a zero is not against you, but for you. The all-sufficiency of Christ for you. You know, we're so used to Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord. We're always talking about strong in the Lord, strong in the power of his might. Paul has an interesting comment as he closes 2 Corinthians. Verse 4. We also are weak in him. Isn't that a precious truth? Weak in him. Weak in union with Christ. I wonder how the average Christian would feel if you went up to them and say, oh, I just pray you'll be weak in Christ. Why, they might think you're against them or something. This is completeness. This is maturity. And when you live this way, with a desire, with a passion, just to do the will of God, then you're going to know this all-sufficiency of Christ. Well, in all of our churches, in all of our fellowships, we've been taught to pronounce the benediction. In the Bible, nobody ever pronounced benedictions. Those were prayers. They didn't pronounce benedictions. They prayed them. And so Paul gets ready to close this great message of the all-sufficiency of Christ, the grace of God. And in verse 14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I love you. I really do. And that's my prayer for you. That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit would be with you. Any comment? We thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the truth that Christ is all sufficient in us, through us, for us. How we praise you for the light you give when you call us to go through experiences. How glad we are that your strength is perfected in weakness. Give us a hunger, a passion, to delight to do the will of God. Teach us how to be weak in Christ. Guide our fellowship now, we pray, and we ask you to enable us to minister one to another and build each other up and edify one another. We do thank you for the refreshments that are provided and ask you to nourish our bodies through it. In Jesus' name we pray.